Yeah, you're not supposed to be able to read that exactly. Okay, folks, come back to Romans chapter 12 for just a moment. I would suggest that until you get on to things, and you may be past this point already, but if you're not that what I wrote is any great deal. Like I said, you can rewrite this any way you'd like, but I would keep close by the summary statements of the positive and proper response, as well as I provided you several sessions way back when we finished, I don't know if it was verse 3 of Romans 12, or if it, I think it was, a summary statement upon what the measure of faith is, how godly love is brought into existence. There was another sheet this size that had some summary statements on that. Those two sheets I'd keep close by for a while and kind of use those as maybe a way to refresh yourself. But I wanted to end actually the last session with this slide. But we went over so late that I decided not to keep you, so I'll lead off with it in this session. And I don't expect you to be able to read this, but what's on the board is Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And what I'm going to do, and hopefully what you'll be able to appreciate, is that you've got six verses here that constitute your first component of anything, of your sonship education. And I'm going to just illustrate to you, and again, this may not be such a big deal to you as it would be to if you were going to teach this, but even as a properly educated and understanding son, you should be able to have at least some skill when you're reading your Bible in knowing what your father's methodology in teaching is. And what I'm going to show you isn't anything new, it's a recap, but it illustrates how to handle a body of information of God's Word, how God Himself expects it to be handled. And probably nothing I'm going to show you is taught in any Bible college or seminary or Bible institute that I know of in this country. It certainly wasn't in the Bible college or Bible institute I went to, because everything is systematic theology, and that's not the way the Father thinks, it's not the way the Father teaches. But this is what goes in to, and this is just kind of for your, this is kind of a commercial, so it's no big deal. You don't need to know or take notes on all this or anything. But this is what goes in to handling information in God's Word. First of all, you've got to know, what is it for? Why am I here? Well, this, of course, is for us to receive the instruction of wisdom. And this is the instruction of wisdom, which you would know as a son from the table of contents, is what you're going to encounter first and foremost. First component, it's instruction of wisdom, component number one. And it occurs in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8, six verses. And before you teach that, and before you learn that as a son, the next thing the pastor, who's going to function as a father, not as an instructor in Christ, would do is provide a pre-doctrinal exhortation. And one of the things I've come to appreciate now is that all the pre-doctrinal exhortations have to be crafted by the pastor. You're not going to find them in the Bible. Because the Proverbs now, from chapter 3 and verse 1 on, those are all post-doctrinal exhortations. But you got one. I exhorted you on why you needed this and how it was going to benefit you. You received a pre-doctrinal exhortation. By the way, this is why Paul taught Timothy, give thyself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine in that order. That's what ought to be taught in seminary. Well, actually, seminaries should be run out of business. Predoctrinal exhortation is critical. It primes the soul to be able to receive the information. Then, once that was done, you go through the information, and what that information is designed to do is to bring godly love into existence. And this, again, it goes to the genius of God in teaching you wisdom and instructing you in wisdom to give you His way of determining value and esteem, what He values, what He esteems. And that you never learn from the world, from Hallmark greeting cards, from Oprah, from Dr. Phil, from anybody, from mom, from dad, from grandma, grandpa. You did not learn this. This had to be taught to you by your father. So those six verses, that's going to bring godly love into existence, and it's going to produce godly, selfless love. Godly love is selfless, and that's the first characteristic of godly love. Now, since you read through verses 3 through 8 and you easily perceive that you've got what you've got going on and what God is going to have going on in every component through these four decision-making skills, you have sonship edification going on. It's not just an education, but sonship edification. You're being edified, so the critical nature is godliness. By the way, if somebody was to pin you down and say, how do you know that godliness has to do with thinking, living, and laboring with your Father? Would you be able to answer that? Can you show me in the Bible where that's explained? See, you've just taken my word for it. No, actually, you're at a disadvantage there. I think I went over this when we first introduced it, but it's been a long, long time ago. But the truth is, that emerges from Romans chapter 1. And it comes about, and unfortunately, we weren't rightly dividing the word of truth at Romans 1. We didn't start rightly dividing the word of truth until into Romans 2. And so some of what was taught in Romans 1 was horrible, what I taught. But if you go through and pay attention to what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 1, when he is going to prove that all the world is worthy of the wrath of God, the way he handles that information is opposite of this. He first of all deals with man's ungodly thinking, then his ungodly living, and then his ungodly labor. And so that sets the stage for the opposite of that, which is, well, godliness then is thinking, living, laboring like God. Ungodliness is thinking, living, and laboring like the adversary. Ungodly. Anyway, that's a whole other issue. But you can find those all there. Since you know that this component is going to be dealing with sonship edifying, sonship edification, and godliness is the issue, then you're going to have a component that's going to deal with thinking like God, a part or section that deals with living like God in conduct and behavior, and a section with laboring with God. All right, so you have why you're here and what it's to do. You have the exhortation to it. You have the actual dealing, what it deals with. Godly love being brought into existence, being told to you there. I don't know why this is down here, but you know that it's going to be godliness in view, so there's going to be all three aspects of it. Is it done? Nope. You're going to have a post-doctrinal exhortation. I'm not sure why my sentence dropped down there. But you're going to have a post-doctrinal exhortation where you then are to be at that volition testing point of responding positively and properly to that information. Now, what you've got there, when you look at that, that's God's method of teaching. That's God's method of teaching. You got that body of information sitting nicely within there, and it's totally wrapped in various things that He is going to do with it. I think it's just a marvelous, marvelous thing. I didn't think this up. I would never have thought this up. But God did. This is one of those things where I say, you know, whoever wrote this book is a genius. Because it's just such a great package. And it's taken your whole inner man into, and your outer man into consideration. But for what it's worth, that's the methodology I kept talking about and kind of illustrating it on the board in a way. I don't know how that got down there, but some things happen that way. All right, well, anyway, let's move on. And in fact, I think what we'll do for right now, I want to introduce you to something. I don't know how much we're going to get involved in this, but I want you to come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in the remaining time I have, I want to tell you what we're going to do. Because once we do have that bugs me. Hang on just a second. And there we go. There. Fixed it. While we've got this now, this one component now under our belts, we come to the end of talking about the volition testing point. You now have those areas in which you can labor with your Father in giving with simplicity and ruling with diligence and showing mercy with cheerfulness. And before we move on, because especially that the kind of spotlight of the positive and especially the proper response is that we now have, and either now or very shortly within the next, you should within the next day or two, certainly by the time we get to next Sunday, have the first things written upon the fleshy table of your heart as a son from your Father to be able to be conformed to the image of His Son. I think it's a wholly appropriate time, especially in light of the writing of those things upon the heart, to cap this all off with the communion service, with the Lord's table. And that's what I want to do. But my intention is that between now and next Sunday, second session next Sunday, I want to cover some things in connection with the Lord's table that hopefully is going to be something that you will perceive and be aware that there's some changes that are going to have to take place to the way in which we do or we participate in the Lord's table. And this has been something that has been on my mind and I've been looking at for a long time. Because I'll tell you right now, this is one of the most significant times for us as a local assembly. It's significant, what I hope you begin to see is the significance of it far more than you ever have before. And when I say that, what I intend to do and what I am going to do is I'm going to begin taking less and less of a role in what I have done previously. When I study out and examine the way in which Paul talks to the Corinthians about the Lord's table, the more convinced I am, and I'm fully persuaded, that this is not supposed to be something that is, one, like a funeral service, and yet it's not going to be something we're jumping around dancing on tables about, but it is a celebration. But I'm very convinced and fully persuaded that it's not supposed to have or smack of a formal leader, popish figure, authoritative figure, who is administering it to you. If my understanding's correct, this is a time where I should be able to step off this pulpit, and nobody stands in this pulpit. But we assemble and we do this as a body. And you can contribute. Now, I know this may be awkward at first. Everything with us is. But eventually, I hope that you see what Paul, as he begins to correct the Corinthians about it, to see the magnificence of what this thing is. And that we, for the first time, and I mean this, for the first time, this will be the first communion service that we've ever had, that we will be able to bring to it sonship, understanding, and a connection to that observance that we've never had before, and that's that writing on the heart issue. That's why I asked you before, what is the writing on the heart issue part of? The new covenant. And that communion service and that Lord's table is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, as Paul said about Christ. So man, do we ever have a vital, vibrant, living connection to the Lord's table by understanding and appreciating what happens to each component of doctrine as we go through it. More heart writing is taking place, more that communion service and Lord's table becomes significant. And what we're going to do prior to going on is to take communion together. And we're going to adjust it just a little bit to where I'm not the primary person in the middle of it all. And it's not at all going to be, I'm not going to just spring everything on you at once. But when you think about it, and you think about, and I know some of you may have come from backgrounds in which this did not take place, but if you think about it, one of the most, even when you were a kid or as an adult, but one of the most important places in your whole house was your kitchen table. There was something about sitting down at a table. And you didn't just sit at it. If it was in my house, we didn't just sit at the table to eat. We would, the table of the family was where communication took place. If ever there was a serious problem and Dad pulled us into the kitchen and sat us down at the table, we knew this was big. This was huge. But that table was a place of fellowship, of communion, and of intimacy, where you came together as a family, as a body, which is what God designed the family to be indicative of. And I envision that that's how it's going to one day be for us, where sons sit down together at a table and we get to all participate, maybe leaving one place open for our head, for our Lord. But where, in view of what we've just learned and come to appreciate and understand about this first component to our first form of doctrine, we should have a far greater appreciation for and a far greater intelligent understanding of just what we're supposed to be doing when we do celebrate the Lord's table. And because of that, and because of some things we hopefully come to appreciate over the next few Bible classes, the way in which we celebrate the Lord's table is going to start to undergo some adjustments. And hopefully it will make it, like I said, even more meaningful and significant to you, especially as a son who is now ever aware of how you benefit from the new covenant. If it wasn't for that new covenant, and by the way, this is why ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It doesn't say ye do show the Lord's resurrection till he come. I'm not saying one is greater than the other, but it was in his death that the new covenant was ratified and became a reality. And so that's, I think, very highly significant for us in that we understand very briefly, and we can just run through this real quickly, and then I want to show you something here in 1 Corinthians 10, or at least get the context before we go. But I often ask you these questions. What did the old covenant covenant for? What does the new covenant covenant for? So what did the old covenant covenant for? Right, it covenanted for self-justification and self-sanctification. And we're not going to go look all these verses up, but that verse in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 will set forth that Israel, when they were given the law, and that's what I'm talking about, the old covenant is the law, the Ten Commandments and the whole law of Moses. That's the old covenant. Covenant. By the way, I'll give you a little gem here. Well, no, I won't. Let's wait for that one. Okay. Under the old covenant, did they have a table? Where was it? Where in the tabernacle? The holy room, the holy place. When you went into the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. The one immediately to your front was the incense altar. To your right was the seven, the candlestick with the seven candle lamps on it, representing those, but the light shone in there on a table. And on that table was showbread. Showbread. You do show. Showbread. The 12 tribes represented by the 12 loaves that were in there. If we get nothing else today, this will be worth it. All right? There was a table in there. That was under what? The old covenant. Which covenanted for what? Self-justification. Self-sanctification. You know that the adversary has a table? He has a table too. Let me connect it for you. When this dispensation of grace ends and God resumes his program with Israel, I don't know if I've got one of these or not on here. I think I do. Oops. Hang on just a second. Well, I'm not going to be able. Yeah, let me go back. Let's do this. When God resumes his program with Israel out there, there's going to be, what's the thing that they all get excited about every year about this time? Rosh Hashanah is now going on in the Jewish calendar. And then they all get excited over in Jerusalem. What are they wanting to see happen in Jerusalem? They always talk about it about every year. They talk about rebuilding something. What? The temple. Is the temple going to be rebuilt out there in that when God resumes his program, will the temple be rebuilt? Yes, it'll be rebuilt. And guess who's going to serve in that temple about the midway point right in here? Well, let's get rid of that. But in the midway point right in here, what you're going to have the man of sin himself go into that temple, and he's going to raise up an idol in that temple, the abomination of desolation. And guess what's going to be in that temple? That table is going to be in there. And what he's going to attempt to do is put you back under the old covenant to justify yourself and sanctify yourself. That's not what we operate under. These people today, there's people around this country and around the world who build a life-size tabernacle like that's a good thing. I think they built like Disney World down in Florida somewhere. They've got like a whole family-oriented place you can go to. It's got rides and everything. It's all Christian, and they've got a temple in there. And we're supposed to go in there and ooh and ah, and there's the do you know that table? The table in that the table, that's a table of my death. That's not the Lord's table. And this character out here is going to try to put them back under that thing. When the cross of Jesus Christ brought in the new covenant, that old covenant had nothing to be able to provide you with the ability to be able to do what it asks and demanded of you to do. You can't eat from its table because you can't justify yourself and sanctify yourself, but you can eat from the Lord's table because he did it for you. It's just a marvelous little gem there. But anyway, I got to somehow find my way back to where I was. I didn't really mean to say that right at that point. Oh, I don't know what I'm doing here. Oh. Okay, we'll do it your way. That's what I was after, actually. Okay, you have these covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, that's the Old Testament. The Palestinian, or the additional covenant, that's the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace. And then mechanically how he was going to do it was to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David to become the Redeemer, the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. All five of those green dots up there, the R, the D, the A, the K, and the B, are all that covenant. That's the Davidic covenant. And then the covenant of peace that he was going to make. But then you have this new covenant that we read about the other night in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And as I said, the old covenant, covenants for self-justification, self-sanctification, but the new covenant is your whole spiritual fitness provided by God's Jehovahness, produced by his Jehovahness and grace, to give you perfect justification or righteousness and perfect sanctification or holiness. And that perfect sanctification and perfect righteous, or sanctification and justification occurs there in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. We've been through this slideshow many, many times, but there's five parts to it. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's the first part. And that's the one that we are benefiting by this morning, writing it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the third one, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. That's the three aspects of that have to do with sanctification. And then you have two at the end for justification. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And so you have those first three dealing with sanctification, heart writing. He will be their God and they shall be his people. Taught by God personally, intimacy and fellowship with him. Folks, those are all things that find their nth degree essence in sonship. And then you have the two components of justification, forgiving their iniquity and remembering their sin no more. And a lot of folks today, even a lot of grace folks who rightly divide, they would say we don't do this at all because we're not under a covenant. I'm not saying we're under a covenant, but we are beneficiaries of the new covenant, and you find that everywhere in Paul's writings. When it comes to justification, forgiving their iniquity is found in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Having your sin remembered no more is Romans 4, 6 through 8. And all three benefits of sanctification, new covenant sanctification, are ours. Heart writing is found in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 3. God being our God and we being his people, his sons, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 16. Being taught personally by God, intimacy and fellowship with our Father, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12 and verse 16. So every bit of that is part of our dispensation in which we live. And like I said before, we've gone over all of this many, many times. But this marvelous provision of the benefits of the new covenant, especially the first one there, that's so now fresh in our minds about the writing on the heart, is really something that we bring with us to the communion table, to the Lord's table, because it has this connection with the new covenant. This is the New Testament, New Covenant, New Testament in my blood. That's what this is. And so this is a real celebration of this, because what this comprises is, through God's own Jehovahness and grace, his complete victory over the adversary and his complete victory over anyone trying to self-justify, trying to self-sanctify, but having God do for them what they could never do for themselves. Well, like I said, there's a lot to this. I'm just trying to get your juices warmed up, and I really want to go a different direction with this than just simply going over the issues of the new covenant and that kind of thing. But let's the communion service is a memorial service. It's a celebration. It's not like a memorial service like we had for my mom and dad, where I cried through most of the thing, or like you see on Veterans Day or Memorial Day. This is a celebration memorial service. But the thing that drives it is the great impact that it is designed to have. And it's designed to have an impact not upon us, but we put on that show, as I often talk about, and it has an impact upon those beings, those angelic beings in the heavenly places. Let me just see if there's anything other that I wanted to go over on here. Not really. So I'll cut that short. You're here in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to try to just give you some context here. But what we're going to do, I would suggest between now and Wednesday night, read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And start to familiarize yourself with these two chapters especially. But a son's, above all, a son should bring far more to the communion table, to the Lord's table, and a properly educated, intelligent son should bring far more meaning to the Lord's table, and the Lord's table should be far more meaningful to them than anyone else, any other Christian who would participate in it. A son knows what he's doing at it. A Christian really doesn't. They just see the bread, the body, the blood, the cup, the blood, and Jesus died for my sins, and here's to it. But a son understands what this heart writing now is about. He understands what God being their God and they being his people, as a son, adoption is all about. And having the father take up their education personally, that third component being taught by him, intimacy of fellowship, what that's about. Folks, those cannot be understood by anybody other than sons properly, with any depth of understanding. Well, the Corinthians had screwed this thing up so badly that Paul had to come along and straighten them out. And what I want to first of all deal with, and we're just going to be able to set the context for it, is that when we talk about the Lord's table, that we actually, it is proper to talk about the communion service as the Lord's table. The Lord's table. And it's totally inappropriate, improper, and wrong to ever refer to it as the Lord's Supper. In fact, that's a red flag. Anytime I go to a church or hear of a church and they're going to take communion and they call it, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, that throws a red flag up. Because it's never to be that. And Paul makes that very clear. But we need to get some background for that in chapter 10. Notice the context, first of all, of verse 1. Look how chapter 10 and 11 is all going to deal with this issue of their behavior when it came to how they were functioning in their local assembly as sons and how they were misfunctioning, malfunctioning, dysfunctional because they had allowed things into their assembly that should not be there from their culture and from their surroundings, and they had turned things totally upside down, and Paul's going to have to straighten them out. And look at how verse what I'm after isn't up here in verse 1, but look how chapter 10 opens. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant. What does that tell you? It's an essential doctrine. Big red flag. This is one of the big six. But what one is it about? That ye should be ignorant. How that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R rock, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now what is that subject about? What is it he doesn't want them ignorant of? Exactly. Godly sanctification. Because that's exactly the parallel that he was drawing. He just explained Israel's sanctification as a nation. And it was through baptism unto Moses. That's a new identity as they went through the Red Sea. It's actually the third of those six. It's essential doctrine number three. Godly sanctification. This is one of the most attacked areas by the adversary that you will ever experience, is sanctification. So that tells you right there what this is going to be about. Come down, let your eyes scan down, pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The Corinthians' conduct and behavior is one of not doing that. They came from a culture, an idol worshiping. The way the world, the way the fashion of the world, the course of the world, and the wisdom of men went about religion and worshiping was all involved in idolatry. So you can make the parallel as to how the wisdom of the world, the course of this world, and the thinking and wisdom of men, when it comes to Christianity and religion, has made such inroads that that's basically what churches are doing today. But here it was idolatry. And the Corinthians' conduct and behavior is out of line in a number of ways with the issue of their sanctification. In fact, go back and look how the... hold your place here real quick. Well, in fact, we won't do that. We're just going to end with this because I just want to set some context. But let's set some context. Look how 1 Corinthians opens. Come all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Look how the book of 1 Corinthians opens up. This is ingenious. It starts, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace and so forth be unto you. But what I'm after there is verse 2 especially. The Corinthians, he sets the tone of the whole letter. Unto them, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's the tone of this whole letter. It's not that the Corinthians had problems with justification. They were having problems with their sonship sanctification. And that sets the tone of the whole letter, because the Corinthians were having problems when it came to putting their sanctified sonship position in Christ into practice in the details of their lives, both in the world at large, in their workaday world, and among themselves in the local assembly, i.e., when they would have the Lord's table. The Corinthians had a whole bunch of things that they were doing in their conduct and behavior that was completely out of line with their sanctified sonship position in Christ, and out of line with their sonship status, having gone through, they've gone through level one, sonship edification. They've been through Romans doctrine. And you can just go chapter after chapter. Somebody was talking to me about the list of things. Look at the list of what, of how many things. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. See what you can do now with your newly acquired sonship status. I mean, your first component now completely under your belt. Look what you can do with these verses, how you can understand these. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now what does that tell you? They didn't know, and what is that? But when he says, all I can do is talk to you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what could they not do? Couldn't handle anything else? What were the benefits of that first component designed to allow you to do? Go on. What couldn't they do? They could not move on. That's why he's saying that to them. That's said to their shame. I've heard preachers stand up and quote 1 Corinthians 2:2 with pride. Well, we in this church are determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Moron. Idiot. That was said to the Corinthians to their chagrin. They could, but that's through the eyes of a son. You read that and you say, oh, I know why he had to do that. They hit a volition testing point and they responded improperly. They couldn't move on. Look at chapter 3, how it opens up. You can just go chapter by chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, small case s, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For ye are yet carnal. Why? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, looking at that through the set of your sonship eyes, what do you see? They weren't thinking like a body. Exactly. There was divisions. When you've got divisions, you've not got body thinking. Body thinking says we are members one of another. Look at chapter 4. Come down and pick it up at verse 7. Actually, we don't have time to do this, but if you went all the way from verse 7 down through verse 15, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If thou now didst receive it, why now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Now you're full, now you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us. I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last as we're appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even in this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place," and so forth and so on, being defamed, he talks about. And he says in verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." What you've got in that section, you've got, if you see that through your sonship eyes now, you see their Christianity was based upon the wisdom of men. They were coming along and looking at what the world said was a successful Christian. What the world applauded, and, "Oh yes, you, God is really blessing you. You reign as kings. You're strong. You're honorable. Oh yes. Oh, the media and everybody. Oh yes, this is what a..." They were living their Christian life based upon the wisdom of men. That is Christianity today. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Reported commonly that there's fornication among you." Yeah. There was fornication. And you've got that information about one of them sleeping with their mother-in-law or mother or whatever. And then you have in chapter 6, you've got here's another one on the list. "Dare any of you take verse 1, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And he goes on down there and says, "Isn't there a wise man among you? They're taking one another to court." Chapter 7. We're not going to go into it. We don't have time. The whole chapter is dealing with their ungodly conduct in connection with marriage. And then chapter 8, 9, and 10 goes into dealing with their ungodly conduct in connection with weaker brothers, especially chapter 10 here. The issue is of them failing to appreciate that when they were sanctified, God separated them from what they used to be involved with, separated them unto Himself, and the desire and purpose God has is that they live unto Him and not be drawn back into the things they came out of. And the whole thing boils down to the issue of their failure to understand and appreciate what it means to be beneficiaries of the new covenant and then live consistent with it. Well, we're really out of time here. What I want to get to begins there in chapter 10 and verse 15. I'll just read it and then we'll have to go, but we're going to come back and we're going to begin discussing some of this. And between now and then you can familiarize yourself with a little more. But he comes along and he says in verse 15, first of all, after telling them they were to flee from idolatry, and I'll tie that little loose end up next time, but they were to flee that thing. By the way, if you're over here involved in something with this little group over here, and then you're told to flee it over here, what have you just done with that group that you were in? You separated yourself from it. Now you're getting warmer when it comes to the impact that the communion is to make. The impact is that you are, the new covenant is separating you unto God, unto your Father. Well, let's just read these verses and then we'll comment on them and deal with them in our next lesson. But this whole section we're going to deal with a little bit. He says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He didn't say they were, but he's speaking as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many... Now you think about, I want you to think about this verse between now and what day is today, Sunday? Now and Wednesday. In light of what you just learned in Romans 12, 3 through 8 about being one body in Christ, that body type thinking. Look at verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which... And he goes on to talk about certain things there. But what I'm after there is specifically in verse 15, 16, 17. And we're going to come back and that's going to begin to lead us to understanding what God sees when he... what God thinks of and what he understands when he uses the word communion. What is it to him? And that's something we're expected to bring to the table, so to speak. Well, we'll pick it up there next time, and we're gonna, if we have to, I'll start chopping some things off to try to fit it all in. But within, and this is something I rarely do, is have a hard deadline, and say, okay, within Wednesday, two Bible classes and one Bible class, that's 3 hours. I need to get this done, and to get across what I want to get across. But I'll be able to get enough across to where when we take communion on next Sunday, second session, hopefully it'll have a far greater meaning and impact than it ever had before. And we're going to, as I said, make a few little adjustments in that, and the deacons themselves are going to start taking a little bit more of a role in it. And I think they're going to just be kind of the way to make a transition between a point where you get and you can contribute. By the way, let me show you one real quick thing right there in that verse. When Paul says the cup of blessing which we bless, what does it mean to bless? Did that mean that Paul went, Kyrie Jesu Domine? No. When you bless something, what do? And he said, the cup of blessing which I bless, he said, the cup of blessing which we bless. In other words, when a communion service takes place, there's to be some talking going on. There's to be some communication going on among the body, some expressiveness of passages of God's Word that speak well of what we are doing, and we bless it. Not I bless it, we bless it. That's where we're going. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to take some time and just revel in the fact that we have actually progressed in our sonship education. And we thank you for that and all that your Jehovahness and grace did, that we might be beneficiaries of this new covenant so that the heart writing could take place, so that we really could respond positively and properly to what you teach us. We just pray that we will begin to get the eyes of our understanding enlightened as to some depth and some more significance to the connections that are made between our own sonship education and how it can be put on display and commemorated in this Lord's table observance. We just thank you once again for the opportunity that this poses to each of us to have a sonship grace opportunity, and look forward to celebrating it with you and not letting that opportunity pass us by. We again are grateful for the cross of Christ and for all that he has done to provide these magnificent things for us. And we thank you for the training that it provides us to be useful by you in the future, in the creature. And we are so grateful for all these matters. We pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.